Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, August 4th, 1998. In the fireside room this morning is the presenter, Rebecca Lucky. Today's session number is 98-2, and it is titled, Women of Genesis, A Foreigner Named Hagar. Let's listen in.
For those of you who weren't here yesterday, my name is Rebecca Lucky, and I'm going to be your Bible study facilitator this week. And we've had some nice, lively discussions about the text that we're looking at this week, which center around women in the book of Genesis, particularly the middle of the book of Genesis. It would be wonderful to have time to do the whole thing, but rarely have I been in a Bible study where you can cover the entire book of Genesis. So we ended yesterday with, if I recall right, with having discussed the story of Abraham and Sarah in Egypt. Is that right, for those of us that were here yesterday? If you weren't here yesterday and want to sort of have some background on the story that we're reading today, you would find that in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. And so if you want to cram that, you can, or you can jump into the discussion today and then read that later if you'd like to. I wrote a few things down on the board that some people asked me about. Here are the books that I have recommended, different levels of recommendation, sort of. The Women of Genesis is the book that I made mention of yesterday, and it's a very, very accessible book, and it is in the bookstore. I checked yesterday. So if any of you are interested in that book, it takes some of the characters we're looking at, as well as some that we're not going to get a chance to look at. And she, Dr. Jensen, I think is how you say her name, she has a chapter devoted to each of these characters. And then another one that we'll start referring to tomorrow, but mostly Thursday, is a book called Rachel. And it's by Samuel Dresner, who I believe is on the faculty of the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York, I think. I'll need to look at that. That also is in the bookstore. It's an interesting book because it's an entire book dedicated to one biblical character, Rachel. And as far as I know, that hasn't been, well, as far as he says in the beginning of the book, that hasn't been done before. Again, very readable and really interesting to read it through the lens of the Jewish tradition and access that information through the Jewish tradition. Rachel is an incredibly important figure to Judaism, somewhat diminished, I think, in the Christian tradition. And then a book that has a chapter on Hagar, who we'll be looking at today, Texts of Terror, it's called. If you're brave, read this book. If you're not, I wouldn't. Phyllis Tribble is a well-known, well-respected faculty member at Union Seminary in New York. And she takes four Old Testament stories that she calls texts of terror. One of them is Hagar. One of them is the rape of the concubine. She doesn't have a name. One of them is Jephthah's daughter, who also doesn't have a name. And then Tamar, but it's not, I hadn't read that chapter, and it's not the Tamar from Genesis, it's the Tamar from Samuel, and that truly is a terrifying text. And her whole way of reading them as scripture, as God's word, how could these texts that are so frightening and that there doesn't appear to be any real redemptive quality to them, how are they the living word of God? And her, I'll let you read. I don't want to misquote her. One of the things that she highlights is that, if nothing else, they call us to repentance. And that in that whole being called to repentance, we are met by the living God. So, interesting book. Provocative, certainly. And then the big book I showed you yesterday, Theology of the Old Testament by Walter Brueggemann. Neither of these are in the bookstore. They're available on Amazon.com, so you can get them there. At least I'm pretty sure they are. So, yesterday we talked about, while we're studying these characters, while we're jumping into these stories, be able to reflect a little bit on what we're doing. How are we doing what we're doing? What's helpful, what's not as helpful? So I have been writing down some questions, possible questions to bring to these texts. We know that we do not approach these texts blank. We have all kinds of things that we bring to them, life experiences, education, faith, non-faith, non-education, all those things that make up who we are. And we bring those to the text. Some questions that I have found helpful. What do you notice? What could this mean? We talked about yesterday. Not just looking for things that you know are there, but looking for things that you never knew were there. And little things, little details that may or may not be significant, but might just cast a light on the text that you haven't seen before. And then I added two more today. How do you experience God? How do you experience human beings? I'm not sure that word experience is exactly the word I want, but it's the closest I've come to what I think I mean. Because the question could be, what do you learn about God? But I'm afraid that that's a question that implies that once you've learned that thing from that text, that that's all there is to learn about God, and now you know it. There's a reason we, in the Lutheran Church, in my tradition, we cycle through texts on Sunday mornings every 3 years. And you think, well, I preached on this 3 years ago, but the sermon that we would preach this year may be completely different than the one 3 years ago. There's a living dynamic to these stories. And so what do I experience about God when I read this story, when I hear this story, when I hear other people interact with this story? How do I meet God? How am I met by God? And then the same with human beings. Do I know this? We were talking at the earlier study with reading about Hagar and Sarah and bitterness and resentment. Do I know that feeling? Have I had that experience before? Is this something that may not just be modern American human experience, but is this something that has been human experience for a long time? So those are two other questions we can bring. And then as we launch into the story of Hagar today, I would just commend to you Jensen's suggestion for how to read some of these women characters in the book of Genesis, and that is looking for their name. Does the name have meaning? Do they have a name? Secondly, voice. Do they have a voice? Do they speak? Are they silent? When they speak, what do they say? Third, the action. Are they an active character? Do they take action? Are they a passive character? We looked at that story of Sarah in Egypt yesterday, fairly passive character in that story. But now in the story of Hagar, she springs to life a little more. What does she say? What does she do? And then how is that action related to God's intention? We set up this whole, we launch into Genesis 12 through 50 with God approaching Abraham and saying, you're going to be a great nation, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. You know, God makes a statement of what God's intention is. How do the actions that these characters take propel that intention of God? Or how do they hinder it? How do they intervene in it? How do they try to assist it, but like a three-year-old end up not being of too much assistance at all? So looking at those kinds of things, and those are suggestions that come from Sharon Jensen. So any comments that you thought about, those of you who were here yesterday, anything that you wanted to add or that you noticed or questions or what we could start off with today? You didn't give it one thought, did you? You did not. It was too beautiful yesterday to think about the women of Genesis. So, okay, well, we're going to jump right into Hagar today, then. I'm not going to say anything about this until we read it. Because I want to see where you come. That would be Genesis 16. We're tuning into the story here in an interim period between when they have, when Abram has received this command from God and this promise from God. The promise has not been specific. He's been told that he will be a great nation. It doesn't get more specific until Genesis 17. So we're in an in-between time. The other thing to carry into this is the knowledge that at this point, Sarai has no idea if she's part of that promise or not. We know the rest of the story. And so when we read this story, we read it through the lens of knowing the rest, or maybe everybody doesn't. But so bear that in mind as we read this. Genesis 16, 1 through 6. Could somebody read that for us? A resounding no.
Well, I've got a funny Bible.
Not the old funny Bible. Funny Bible syndrome.
Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abraham, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my maid, it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to Abraham for her husband as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my maid to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her.
Okay. What strikes you in that part of the story? What do you notice?
A contradiction. Kind of Sarai first saying to Abraham, "Hey, Hagar," and then the anger that she felt when Hagar looked at her. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, this was her idea, wasn't it? And then it didn't go so well. How many of you have ever entered into something where you end up with an entirely different set of feelings than you expected to have? I have, yeah.
Can we assume that Abraham had any children yet, and that's why she wanted to give her hand? Why did she want to do that?
Why did Sarah want to give Hagar? So that she could have children of her own. When it says that she gave Hagar to Abraham as his wife, that means that Sarah, because Sarah is Abraham's first and primary wife, those kids would be hers. Hagar's kids would be Sarah's kids. We don't operate that way so much now.
We have the surrogate mothers, though, and it sounds like the courts have gotten all the mixed feelings with the best intentions. It's so similar.
You think of surrogate mothers and how that change often, at least the ones that hit the news, I think there's plenty of surrogacy that happens smoothly, but the ones that hit the newspapers are the ones where suddenly the bearer of the child has all kinds of feelings that maybe she didn't plan on having when she signed the contract.
It seems to me that people don't want to take responsibility. I mean, say it's more. Kind of like the passing the buck, and I kind of remember the Adam and Eve story.
Mm-hmm. The woman you gave me this apple, or it wasn't an apple, made me eat of the tree. Yeah.
It's kind of turned around. Sarah's blaming Abraham. He's kind of a passive person. He sort of passes it back to her. Well,
exactly.
She's your maid, you do what you want. So she's kind of been, that poor Hagar is sort of, she's a pawn here in the whole story.
Yeah, that exact word came up earlier. Yeah. What, think back, those of you who have read the Abraham and Sarah in Egypt story that we read yesterday, remember how silent Sarah was? Passive, didn't speak. And then here we've got, here she starts speaking, doesn't she? Have any of you had any kids that were maybe a little later than other kids in talking, but then all of a sudden when they started talking, they really started talking? I have a friend whose daughter didn't speak until she was four, and they really were concerned and had her hearing checked and all these things. And then one day they were driving through Kentucky Fried Chicken, and she said, I want the big piece. Or something. Right there. That was her first sentence. Those were her first words. I want the big piece in the KFC drive-thru. That's kind of like Sarah. You know, she doesn't talk a whole lot, and then all of a sudden, bam, you know, I've got this idea. And she's off and running. She's a fairly active character in this story, isn't she? Compared to when she was being hauled around Egypt.
See, Rebecca, in verse 2, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Didn't Abraham listen to, did Abraham listen to God too? Does Sarai and God, do they connect? Listen to the voice.
Are you seeing, yeah, you're right, that's the exact phrase that we hear about Abraham and God. Do you see a connection, or do you see them as being opposing voices at this point? Is Sarah's voice at this point in opposition to the voice Abraham has heard from God? What's your read on that?
Maybe Abram was just trying to listen to anybody and please anybody.
Maybe Abram's a people pleaser.
Sure. Today I'll listen to God, tomorrow I'll listen to Sharon.
And he was trying to please Pharaoh yesterday.
Yeah, he was trying to please the Pharaoh. Yeah. Abram needs a little therapy, yeah. That's yeah. Clear.
And this is a father of the whole
nation.
Hang on to that.
Yeah.
Well, if God said to Abraham, you're going to be the father of this great nation, and then Sarah says, well, one way to do it is have some children with this other woman, I mean, it all seems to fit together. It's not that to be controversial. Okay. It's just one way. It's how we can, as human beings, in our limited way, see this.
So your read on Sarah's intention is that she's actually propelling God's intention.
Yeah. I'm barren. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to do this. Mm-hmm. And in their limited experience, that's one way to do it. And I also think it's interesting in some of the translations when I have, maid is so weak, but slave girl is much stronger of why this woman would be upon, why this woman would be sort of less than.
So the power difference,
the
even
power
between, what we've seen in these earlier stories is the power difference between Sarah and the male characters in the story. And now we're starting to see power differences between women, aren't we? Which, I mean, that's important to look at. I mean, feminist scholars have done a lot with that, that there's not just woman, there's all kinds of power differences that happen within that.
Well, in the word contempt for Hagar, and also the term slave girl, which my translation has also, is I go back and forth on whether, in one way I can see that Hagar was full of contempt because she's a slave girl being sent into this. When I see Hagar that way, I think contempt because she was forced to be with this man and she was a young girl. Mm-hmm. Or was it the nanny nanny boo boo, I was with your husband and I got mm-hmm. pregnant, you can't,
yeah.
type thing, you know?
Right.
So then it sort of, you can see Hagar in two different
That's
ways
really
that
interesting.
Way
right, was she contemptuous toward Sarah because she resented being put in this position? Or was she contemptuous because suddenly she had something on Sarah? Yeah, and when we're reading this, you guys are so good, you just know all this. You have good hunches. If you look at the contrasts between Sarah as wife and Hagar as unmarried, Sarah as mistress of the house is what she's referred to, and Hagar as slave, and then Sarah as Hebrew, which in the story of the covenant gives her a privileged position, and then Hagar as Egyptian. Is your sense that if she did come out of the trip to Egypt, is your sense that she came readily, like, oh, let me come with you? Or that she came more as a possession?
Possession.
Yeah, from what we read yesterday, yeah, probably more of a possession. So there are all these different power differences between Sarah and Hagar. What ends up being Hagar's? I'll interpret it. So, I mean, where is her trump card?
She's fertile,
isn't she? She's fertile, and Sarah is barren. And yeah, so that ends up in that time, especially being, you know, huge. Yeah.
What bothers me about this is that Sarah says to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows that she is pregnant. She despises me." You know, I wonder how much Abraham was getting off on the idea that Hagar was pretty neat because she could have kids, and also encouraged Hagar, and maybe shunned Sarai.
So there's like a triangle going there, not only with this sort of business-like transaction of being the mother, but there may be some affection in that triangle as well. We definitely see that in Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. And so that's an interesting light to cast on this text as well. Yeah.
It seems like Sarai is blaming other people for her situation. I mean, she blames God that she's barren. Mm-hmm. She blames Abraham when, you know, Hagar gets pregnant. Mm-hmm. She doesn't accept any responsibility.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right. That comment, I was wondering if anybody would bring that up. She has a pretty strong theological statement there, doesn't she? I mean, she's somehow made sense of this in her head. She tells him, "You see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." That's her read on the situation. Again, she would be the passive character in that, wouldn't she? God being the active one. God is withholding. God is preventing. It's not just, I have been unable to have children, but that this has been an action on the part of God. And any of you who have ever battled with infertility, you know, my guess is that that's a thought that goes through your mind. You know, that's a huge struggle. And then, yeah, she goes on to let Abraham have it, doesn't she?
Well, the thing that even puts Hagar in back to the word contempt is the number C, action, which is she wouldn't have even been, I mean, it was pretty bold of her to even show a feeling to her owner or to her master. And if she had not, if she had done this kind of silent, dutiful thing, she wouldn't have been a player in this at all. Or maybe Sarah imagined the contempt also.
Well, because
it's wrong feeling.
Yeah, we're not told what exactly the contempt was, but we are just told as a statement there that there was contempt.
Well, because of Hagar's action, she gets a place.
Yeah.
You know? And if she had silently borne this and been this voiceless slave, continued to be, she would have had no place.
So she makes herself more of a player in the story by taking action.
And it's just even the showing contempt. I mean, you think about that was probably, because she probably realized that if she did that, I mean, she could have been cast out very easily. They didn't, you know, which she was.
And it's interesting that she doesn't deal with Hagar. She goes to Abraham and complains to Sarai, complains to Abraham about Sarah.
Yeah.
So Abraham somehow has control over Hagar, apparently.
Well, Abraham's head of the household. Yeah. Even though he has told her, hasn't he, you take care of this matter.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But I know that's a really hard thing to understand because none of us have ever gone to a third party to talk about another one, I'm sure. We're innocent of that little particular behavior. Yeah. Let's continue. Oh, another comment.
Well, Hagar has no voice in this. She's silent. And so this could be an interpretation of a jealous wife.
It could be. Yep.
She has contempt for me. There's nothing that... There's no statement of Hagar.
of her action, is there?
No.
Yep. Other than we're just told there was contempt. Yep. It could be.
If Hagar is a slave, I mean, her contempt is a form of resistance. It's just, to me, I read it as saying, I'm a person, mm-hmm. and I don't like how you're treating me, and I don't like being raped, and I don't like being hearing children I didn't ask for,
mm-hmm.
and they're not going to be my children. And her resistance, I think her resistance, she needs God in that resistance.
So you see the dignity of her character in that.
Right, I mean, she's expressing a valid human emotion.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe she's misdirecting, but
yeah.
Probably not. Sarah's probably the right person to direct.
Yeah.
So it's her, this is the resistance of a slave.
And you're right, that is the moment she's met by God, isn't it? Where we're going next, where she's cast out, being taken as the surrogate mother, that's an awfully non-violent way of looking at it, but bearing this child, actually would have been an elevation in her status from slave girl in the house, but it's what ends up making her be cast out of the house as well. So it's just one sort of one crime upon another that happens.
Well, but having the or being pregnant does not make is not the issue. It's the attitude. As long as she passively acquiesced to whatever, it seems to me that she was not to cast out. The casting out came from this, probably a lot of nonverbal.
But she left.
I'm sure her contempt was. We have wonderful ways of showing contempt without saying a word in today's society among us, and we have wonderful ways of reading into. So I'm sure all of it.
But it is interesting to think that maybe retaining, hanging on to some of her dignity as however she understood that at her time may have been perceived as the contemptuous act.
Yeah. Yeah.
And Chuck?
The flip coin of dignity is ambition.
That's interesting.
In Islamic societies, and I don't know about the biblical time, but in Islamic society, slavery is very, very common. Or was until this century, still is in certain parts. And there, if a woman bears a child, that child is no longer a slave. If that child is born into a prominent family and is able to inherit part of the wealth, the cattle, the herds of cattle that Abraham had, she's probably looking at this as her sort of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Her child will be essentially inherit everything that Adam had or Abraham has,
mm-hmm.
And she will no longer be looked down upon by others because once her child inherits that, then she is mm-hmm. essentially follows on his footsteps.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it is a huge elevation in status.
Mm-hmm. Assuming that Sarai never has that.
Mm-hmm.
Is that really true, or does the child actually become Sarah's child, or Sarai's child? I don't know what the tradition was back then, but there's something about if the child is born on the knees of the woman or
right.
whatever.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, is it ceremonially actually Sarai's child now?
It will be Sarai's child, yeah. But I don't know how the inheritance laws work and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know where Hagar's. That would be interesting to do a little research on how that would work. Let's go on here. These are wonderful, very helpful, enlightening comments. 7 through 12. Let's take that chunk next. Somebody read that for us.
The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am running away from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Now you have conceived and shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, with his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall live at odds with all his kin.
Okay, let's stop there for a minute and we'll look at those other verses. Strange little piece of story, isn't it? Tell me what you hear, what you notice.
It's not the blessing I'd like to receive from my unborn child.
He will be a wild ass. That's kind of cold comfort, isn't it?
I hear that even though Sarah is probably, she instigated this, and then because of her, Hagar was banished, and then God says you still have to come back and submit to them. That's quite an order.
That's a disturbing sentence there, isn't it? Yeah. What does anybody make of that? What do you do with that?
First of all, she's a slave. Secondly, she's in a male-dominated culture.
Mm-hmm. But I'm sorry, were you done?
Yep.
It's the voice of God that's saying, go submit, you know?
Yeah, if it were the voice of another male character in the Bible, that would be less distressing, wouldn't it? Because we could historically frame it. When it's the voice of God saying that, it's a little more disturbing.
But we also don't know what the options were. If Hagar didn't go back, what was her life going to be? I mean, was she going to perish because she had no... I mean, if you are cast out of a society, what were your chances of getting taken in by another one if you're a slave? I don't know. I'm just wondering if what were the other options at that point. That might have been something that actually saved her life, to go back and submit. The best of the possible evils.
So that was a way of God's caregiving to her to say go back.
And possibly, I don't know.
But what I find interesting here is, this is the Lord talking to Hagar, who is a woman. Even though it's a strange kind of blessing, this is your child, this is your offspring. And that's usually thought of, Sarah didn't get that message from God. Abraham said, you will bear a son. And so it's a real blessing, to Hagar to hear from God directly and saying, this is your son.
I'm so glad that you see that. I'm so glad that you see that there, because there's actually some wonderful things going on here in this text, even though there's some difficult things to listen to. Here God is encountering the person that we think of as the foreigner, right? Mm-hmm. The one who is not part of this covenantal line. These are all the things we bring to this text. The story is about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's about that family line, and it's about being chosen, and it's about being blessed, and it's about being preserved, and it's about having privilege. But here's God having this intimate encounter with this person that we call alien, foreign.
And also, I think as a woman, I seem to remember in one of my Bible studies that the Hebrew idea of, conception, the man plants the seed, mm-hmm. and the woman is just a receptacle mm-hmm. for that. She's just, mm-hmm. it's not really her seed, it's not really a part of her. It doesn't really matter where he plants it, as long as it grows. And that's why Sarah mm-hmm. can, give Hagar to him, because it's not really, she's a passive receptacle, mm-hmm. The soil. So mm-hmm. here is an affirmation from God that, Hagar, this is your seed mm-hmm. as well. This is your child.
I hadn't heard that before. That's lovely. Yeah.
Wasn't the Jewish tradition, in today's world, if you're a Jew by birth, you're a Jew through your mother, not through your father?
Yeah, your mom's a Jew.
Yeah, there's
that's an interesting.
There's varying interpretations of that.
That's how they plot the line, mm-hmm. the lineage. But it may come to you through another Hagar's child may have still been counted as Sarai's son, even though it wasn't bloodline.
Mm-hmm.
It would have been.
Yeah,
but it's Abraham's seed. You hear that. You don't hear, this is Sarah's seed.
Right.
It's Abraham's seed.
Right. It's all part of that passive sort of understanding of the female character. Yeah.
I've heard from some Jewish authority that mother lineage only came into play after the diaspora, after the Jews mm-hmm. were dispersed, mm-hmm. when the women were often raped in the pogroms and stuff. And so mm-hmm. it would be bearing children the Jewish people were raped from that point on, kind of. Uniformly, so if you're going to be raising the children, you know, you put in that mother image, allow the community to stay intact. But that didn't come into play until late. It would
so it wasn't an ancient.
It seems to me on a very human level, this promise to Hagar is like, hey, you're gonna be this big generation thing, and you're gonna get your covenants. You're gonna get it back with a vengeance.
It sounds like covenantal language, doesn't it?
Yeah, that no matter what you have to endure right now, just remember, you'll get your revenge.
You'll get your day.
Yes, you're gonna have this huge group. People.
You're going to have a lot of wild asses of men.
The other thing that, you sort of develop certain instincts. You guys have really good hunches, or at least, I shouldn't say good hunches, that's so evaluative. You have hunches that are very interesting to me, I should say it that way. There are certain clues that you look for in Scripture, and I don't think it's because people said, oh, let's put a clue here. I mean, they're just telling the story as it was handed down. But the fact that this scene occurs at a well, I think is no small thing. And when you're reading these stories now, look for, or a spring of water, I think it says, maybe not a formal well. Look for that imagery, because all kinds of encounters. We're going to see this now with, we see an important encounter at a spring of water with Hagar. We're going to see it with Rebecca. We're going to see it with Rachel. What other things happen at wells that you can think of if you are familiar with any stories in Scripture? The woman at the well. Moses and Zipporah, weren't they at a well? Yeah, the well is a huge... now for us looking back, symbol. I mean, it points to all kinds of things beyond itself, but it is a very important place, a very important setting in these stories. I'm trying to think of something that might be equivalent in Shakespeare or in modern plays, where when you hear of a setting, all of a sudden all kinds of connotations and different kinds of meanings come to you. A well is a life-giving place. And so when this is set at a place of life, I may hear that washing through the story as we read it, and that may color the story a certain way to me. It also could be a way of setting up a real irony if some horrible act of vengeance or death is happening somewhere at a life-giving place. That's also a way that the story can work. But that is significant, I think, in this story, in one of the places we've seen it. I commend to you, again, I mentioned this earlier, Phyllis Tribble's chapter on Hagar in the book Text of Terror, if you get a chance to read it. She has, I reread it last night, and there were all kinds of passages I wanted to bring in and quote, but there were too many. To do that, I would just basically be ripping off her work. So give her the money, buy the book, and then you can read it. So, Lee.
Two things, and I don't know how they fit in here, but two, what is God trying to do in this all this stuff? And what if God was female, and how does that color what we're doing here? I mean, that those things just popped into my mind, and I didn't know where they're going, but what is God doing, and is God, I think we've been talking about God and being, it sounds like a male.
In terms of character, not directly referring to God as male, but just in terms of character traits that we associate with.
I don't know, just I thought I'd throw them out. And,
Can you go any further with them for
well,
us?
Well, I just thought of them.
Let them bake and then come back to us on that. You know, imaginative, just really, yeah, really.
Yeah, that is such a good, when I read back and reread that in a female voice, mm-hmm. when I heard that, and I was clearly hearing it in a male voice until you said that, but when I hear a female voice saying, I will greatly multiply your offspring, you know, return to your, I feel that the female has compassion. I'm with you in this. You need to return back. You're going to have a wild ass of a son.
Sorry to get
to you. Compassion there instead of, it's something like, this is something you will have to endure. This is something you will have to bear, and I will be with you. When I hear the female voice, those are the feelings that I conjure up instead of this dictatorial, you need to go back, and you need to do this, and this is what's upon you now. I mean, that was very interesting.
And this is consistent with God throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, you know, to be the servant, return, and serve others, you know. Mm-hmm. That he's calling Hagar to do what she was called by other people to do, and that doesn't affect your faith.
Yeah.
You know, and it also looks like that Hagar has been in communication with God because the Lord has heard of your misery, it says, or that's what my translation says. Mm-hmm. So he's been listening to what's happening to Hagar. God has, and now he's responding.
So that channel has been open. It hasn't been. Yeah, which also breaks down some of our walls of to whom does God relate? And especially, these are such important comments because we bring all of this without knowing it most of the time to these texts. This understanding, first of all, of that it is this big booming voice coming out of heaven, you know, big low booming voice. And without knowing it, it makes you interpret the story a certain way. So trying on different lenses, trying on different hearing aids, whatever helps you hear, is a wonderful way to work with Scripture and to play with Scripture. Because those things have, at some point, been... they have gotten a stranglehold on these texts. And they are part of what make us approach these texts saying, okay, some expert, just tell me what this means. You know, tell me what it means, and then I'll know. And then on my Genesis test, I'll get points. Instead of, what is going on here? How is God acting here? And how... What is my experience? How am I being encountered by the living God in this text? And doing all these playful, imaginative, just dancing close to the flame of heresy, I think of it. Not letting it quite burn you, but dancing pretty close. It, you know, I think it's helpful. Now, maybe I should lose my job for that, I don't know.
Another aspect here is that Abraham and Sarai now have told Hagar to go, and that's not God's will, apparently.
So the action...
They're acting outside of what mm-hmm. God's plan was or something here.
So this question that we're given to us, how, look, you know, pay attention to action, and how is this action related to God's intention? You see that action as being contrary to what God's intention is. That's how you interpret that.
I find these stories encouraging because I still, like I said yesterday about Abraham, I think he's a man about faith. He still doesn't have it. And we struggle daily with what we know we should be or should do. And as long as we continue that struggle, we will get to the place where we finally get it. God continues to work with us. And we still might fail when we get it, but the point is, he's with us through that process and that journey, and he's trying to take Abraham and get him to the point of ultimate faith.
So you see God, then your experience of God in this text is one who is shaping, nurturing, guiding. Not that God came into this relationship with some expectation that Abram was going to already be self-actualized somehow, but that this is a process. This is a
Somebody yesterday, I don't know if you're here today, mentioned the relational aspects of these texts, that there is responsiveness in these texts, that God is one who responds. And I think when we talk about the immutable will of God, and you know, this understanding that God set everything in course one day, and then it's all on its track. My understanding when I read these texts, I don't see a God who is unchanging. I see a God who repents. I see a God who takes different tacks. Who even sometimes it almost seems like, well, that was plan A and it didn't work. Let's go with plan B. A book that may be helpful if that is a view, an experience of God that you are having, that you are working with. If you read some of Abraham Heschel's work, and I noticed they have a book called The Prophets in the Holden bookstore that Heschel wrote, talking about the pathos of God and this responsiveness that God has to human beings. That when we jump into the New Testament and are reading Paul, I think a misreading of Paul is that everything is there's this theological formula now, and everything from now on is going to work this way, this particular way. And you lose that relational, in a misreading of Paul, that relational pathos field, the suffering of God, the way God responds to the people and works that way, I think is so evident in these texts. And it's one of the reasons that I love working with these texts, is because of that.
When I was reading it, I was struck with the words harshly, Sarah dealt harshly, and the fleeing, and it said, why are you fleeing, and go back to your misery, and I kept seeing Dorothy, the Wizard of Oz, and the Wicked Witch of the North. You know, you get a vision of Sarah being not the kind of a person that maybe you want the lineage to continue through.
So not a sympathetic character, not somebody that you relate to, and
none of us are.
Yeah.
I think it's kind of all these comments reflect we're allowed to have our human interpretation of a scriptural promise or promise. And then when we are a little bit, then we're told, okay, go back. God didn't let Hagar, perish maybe in the wilderness, but go back because this is really, you've been given all this through Sarah, but it isn't quite my plan.
Maybe it's not finished.
We are allowed to do our own interpretation of promises and scripture.
And when you really get into these as a player, as a person that is entering into these texts and rolling around in them, that becomes evident, because the more times you go back, the more ways it will shape you. It's evident that there's not just one thing you're supposed to be taking from these.
And it's kind of like getting back to the perfection of your faith, because it all leads to that polishing like a rock in a tumbler. Finally, the edges get smooth if you are perfected as Abraham was for how many 100+ years. Took a while.
We'll see if that takes the ultimate act of faith. I think God could ever perfect my faith. But I'm going to whip out this little thing and you're going to think, where is she going with that? What is this? Does anybody else? You see word association, South of France, this happened in the South. I keep this, a copy of this on my desk when I'm working with scripture. And I don't know why I chose this one. I mean, it's Van Gogh's Starry Night. I mentioned yesterday that we were going to have a chance to talk about what some of the challenges of Bible study are. And one of them is the stuff that you're bringing up, that you just know in your gut. There's something, when we say that these stories are true, all this anxiety kicks in. Because what kind of truth, what true things are we saying? And how do we know something is true anymore? How can we say that truly this is how God works, or truly this is, and we're at one and the same time, we are these children of the Enlightenment who say that we know things are true if we can prove them. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to do a lot of historical research into this text to find out if these are historical figures, if they're figures that, if this really happened, is there really a well at this place? And I'm going to look at archaeological digs, and I'm going to, I won't say that because this is on tape. Don't say anything about casting beads. But and I'm going to do all these things to make sure that all of this is true, in the sense that it is factual, because that's when something's true. On the other hand, we live in what we are now calling a postmodern era, which I don't find that a particularly helpful term, but where we're highly aware of the pluralism of our culture and of cultures. Cultures have always been pluralistic, and so making any claim of truth is sort of thought of as a violent act. Well, this is true for me, but I can't say that this is just true. I need to, everything kind of, we wallow in this subjective sort of relativism. This is true for me, but I can't say it's true for you. So there's no kind of overarching true statement that we bring out of these texts. And I think that part of being free, as you were talking about, to enter these texts and to go into them is to realize, this is helpful to me, I think reading these texts is far more art than it is science. Now maybe that's not helpful, maybe the scientists in the room, Kathy, you're not leaving, are you? I think that because of this vast, this sort of monolithic thing, presence that the rational Enlightenment thing has had in our lives, that we think of this as science often. And what we've been doing together is more art, isn't it? There's an art to this. There's a certain, there's an experiential element. There's subtlety. There's nuance. There's, I'm not scientific. Maybe there's subtlety and nuance in science, too. Let us know that. But I keep this up because I think nobody ever looks at a painting and says, what does this mean? I can't know what this means unless I know where Van Gogh was when he painted it. What his style was when he was using it, that I know that this is, you know, expressionist or post-impressionist. I have to know so much before I look at this painting and can say what it means. You don't think that when you look at paintings, do you? You walk through museums and you think, wow. Or you think, yeah, no. Or you stop before them, and there's something, like, the reason this one speaks to me this way is because I remember when I went looking for it in the Museum of Modern Art in New York. I just went tearing through the museum. I knew this painting was there, and I wanted to see it. And, you know, you come around the corner, and there it is, and it's an encounter. Bam! Oh, it's tiny. I was so disappointed. I wanted it to take up a whole wall. But, and there you are, and you're standing before it, and there's something that happens there. And you're not flooded over with all of this, well, exactly what shade of blue is that? Is that, you know, titanium? Or what color is titanium? I know that. There's just this living thing that happens. And I think that is where, that is how we encounter these texts as well. If we are free enough to look at scripture interpretation in an artistic way. Now there is all kinds of, you should be teaching this class, the historian and the scientist. There's all kinds of historical things that shed all kinds of light, just like a painting, you know, you're not gonna throw it in a closet. There's all kinds of things you do that foster and that help give birth to that encounter. You know, you hang it on a certain kind of wall and you cast a certain kind of light, and there's all kinds of historical understanding of customs of the area of the world that the people lived in that's very helpful. But ultimately, it's not the encounter. The encounter happens when we bring ourselves and all that we are, and we come to these stories, and for whatever reason, for whatever mysterious spirit-filled reason, we are encountered by the living God, whether we want to be or not. And I think that that is a way of reading scripture, if it's helpful, that has been really helpful to me, relying on imagination, which you have been blessed with a ton of it, imagination, relying on story, on the narrative itself, not just for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You know, that verse blew open for me when I read that whole encounter Jesus was having with Nicodemus at the time. So the tools that we use aren't so much necessarily archaeological digs and empirical kinds of things, but we use the tool of the story. You know, where is this going to go? Hopefully you wonder. You know, we'll read more about it. Where is this going? And then we use our imaginations. And we use each other. We use the community that we read in. Again, try to receive some absolution for that guilt that you may carry around, that you don't read scripture enough at home by yourself and come up with profound things. I think that the way the Spirit moves in the community is an integral part of how this whole enterprise works. I think of it a lot, to mix metaphors, as baking bread. You know, you throw the stuff in, there's ingredients to this, there's the story, there's imagination, there's anything you might know about custom, history, all those kinds of things. You throw it all together, and then you have this conversation that's kind of like kneading it, you know? You knead it all, and if you don't knead bread, what happens to it? Well, it's not bread, is it? I mean, it's just this lump of stuff, yeah, which... Sometimes that's how we work with the Bible, too, this big lump of stuff. We don't know what to do with. But you need it in conversation, and you chew on it, and you do all that stuff. I don't know. I chew on bread dough when I'm making it. But you do it, and then this mysterious element of the yeast. I don't understand yeast, and I never want to. I know it chews and stuff is given off, I know that. But, and the stuff makes it go up. But I think of that, in my work with Scripture, I think of that as the Holy Spirit. You know, the Spirit is kind of this mysterious yeast ingredient in the whole process. I don't really know how the Spirit works. I mean, I know the Spirit calls, gathers, and lights, and sanctifies the entire Christian church on earth, but that's about all I know. And this thing happens. It's this wonderful, and bam, all of a sudden there you are. And God's mark is being made on you in these texts. So, okay, now I'm preaching.
I'm sitting down now.
That's how Jesus did it. Yeah. To sit down. Jesus sat down and talked.
Oh, yeah, I know. I can't sit. I'm too hard. I have to jump around. I'm not Jesus. It's a rude awakening, but... gosh, we didn't get through this whole thing. Let's finish up 16 and then we'll leave at 10. Some interesting things. I'll read 13 through 15. So she named the Lord who spoke to her. "You are El Roy," she said. "Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. That is an amazing verse. Hear this woman who has been voiceless, passive up until just recently in the text, names God. Foreigner, she's a foreigner, right? In terms of what we think. I mean, Abraham and Sarah have been long enough in the country to not be called foreigners, but, and she names God, and what does she name God? The one who sees, El Roy, the seeing God. And maybe that's part of what you were talking about, that at some point God saw what was happening and responded. That's an amazing verse.
here's another clue too, that it wasn't that male voice. Mm-hmm. It was the compassionate voice, of, because she's responding in love to his words to her. She's not, you know, I mean, I wouldn't call someone I was angry at the God who sees me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and I don't know, I have all these romantic images of marriage, but because I've never been married, but one of the images I have is that power of somebody, you know, if you think of this covenant relationship lasting for all these years, that you are with somebody who sees you and still cares for you and loves you. Not because you've had any more, you're on that big sort of dating escapade where you can keep all your little skeletons in your closet. But because somebody sees you and all of that mystery that enters in of seeing somebody's weakness and having compassion on it, all that relational kinds of language I hear in that, the God who sees. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him, Ishmael. Beer Lahai Roy, that was interesting. I didn't know, I was not familiar with that Hebrew, but Jensen lists what that means in here. I should have written that down. Well, I'll look for it and I'll tell you tomorrow. Since
I have it listed here.
Is it in your notes?
Yeah, it means well of the living one who sees me.
Okay, so it's the addition of the well part. Well of the living one who sees me. I do know that to this day, that's the name that area bears. Huh. So when God is making it, you know, history here, God is making, entering history, in terms of making God's mark on these people, but also making marks on these settings, which, of course, today is part of the reason there's a blood bath there.
I think something that's interesting to me, that you talk about the action of naming, you know, mm-hmm. she names God. God told her that she would name her son, mm-hmm. Ishmael, but then when she goes back, you know, she bears Abram a son, and who names the child?
I know.
Abram.
I know.
So it's funny how, you know, there's real power in being able to name something and, you know, show your connection, your ownership or whatever.
Yeah.
And so, you know, she's submitting back to the patriarchal
society. So that kind of shows that perhaps she is following what?
And she made
what came out of her guilt.
Name, you know, call him Ishmael or something. Mm-hmm. God told her.
Yeah.
It would make sense, though, for the maidservant to name the child of Abraham. So, you know, she may have told Abraham what to name the child.
In his sleep. Ishmael.
Back in verse 11, the Lord says, call him Ishmael.
Right.
Not Abraham.
Right, but Abraham ends up naming him at the end. Right.
The Lord said, you, Hagar.
Giving her a certain power, the power to name. Yeah. But isn't that often how it is with these intense experiences of divine encounter that are so just transcendent? And then you go back and it sort of seems like the way it always was. Maybe that's how Holden is. You know, then you go back down the mountain and you still are as materialistic and self-centered as you were when you came up the mountain. But anyway, we need to end here. I really appreciate your part in this process. Tomorrow, we're going to go on to Rebecca. If you'd like to read 17 and 18 in Genesis, you're like, oh yeah, I didn't want to hike. I want to read Genesis 17. If you have grown up in a tradition that knows these stories, these are probably ones you know, 17 and 18. If not, that's exciting, and maybe you're coming to it for the first time. And I'd be happy if I run into you this afternoon to sit down and read it with you. But we will be trying to pick up with the next generation, although we will address any kinds of questions that have come out of the Sarah and Hagar story too. There is more to Hagar, and you certainly can find it on your own in here.
Anyway, go in peace.
Stay here.